Revelation chapter 20. This morning, I'd like to read just three short verses as we begin to look at the beginning of this kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. Each week, we will open up this further, and Revelation 20 is actually just a summary of all that will take place in the millennial kingdom. But the first and foremost, the most important thing, if indeed it is to be a kingdom, that is a kingdom that is under the absolute rule of Jesus Christ, something very specific, something very important has to take place, and that indeed is the binding of Satan. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, I'd like to read them, and I am so thankful. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he, that is the angel, threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Father, with your word open and our hearts attuned, having sung of your mercy, your grace, of the death of our Savior, of the raising again, of the holiness of who you are, we now come to your word, and we're thankful that your word is alive and powerful, that is active, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the dividing of the sunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you that all word is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so now, with that in mind, we come before your holy word, and we do so expectantly. Lord, I ask that you would use your spirit to make clear these words. You would use your messenger to not be a stumbling block or stand in the way, but just to clearly exegete what it is you have us to learn this morning. And may we go away from here rejoicing in the fact that our God is a God who has an eternal plan, who knows the beginning from the end, who promises a place of great mercy and grace as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Jesus. And we, Lord, we ask that that would come quickly. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And this, in the precious name of Jesus, we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. When I was just a young child back in 1960, a land developer put up a sign on the corner of a cotton field just west of Phoenix. And the advertisement promised a master-planned community like no other that had ever been created. He said a day was coming when people would retire in a place designed just for them. He promised that there would be a place where shopping and recreation and even medical needs would be close at hand. A place where those who were 55 and older, which seemed very old to me at that time, could thrive and make their retirement dreams a reality. These were some of the advertisements from that particular period. I chuckled as I looked at them because I grew up in Phoenix and I saw all this come to being. I'm still not quite sure what is taking place here. Is he flipping a hamburger? Is that in a pan on a grill? I don't know. But these kitchens at that point in time, we look at these kitchens now and we laugh. But they were revolutionary back at that point in time. And this organization called the Del Webb Corporation began to build this place, a place they were going to call Sun City. And there was a reason for that, because here they said the sun would shine for 300 days out of the year. They neglected to state that 200 of those days would be 100 plus degrees. But when you were like my wife's grandparents, who were coming from New York City, the idea that it wouldn't be slushy and snowy and wet and rainy seemed like a pretty good idea. And so they were one of the first that moved out there. And they, along with some 100,000 others, quickly filled the homes of the original Sun City. And because of that success, then came Sun City West. And because of that success, then came Sun City Grand. And I have no idea what the next thing is, but there's still cotton fields out there to conquest. And so there'll be something Sun City even greater than Grand. I don't know. But I open up with this illustration, limited as it is, to remind us that a day is coming that Scripture promises with the promises and prophecies of the prophets of the Old and New Testament that will come to a fruition in a place, this world, that will be so different from the world that we live in today. A world that will be the answer to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples and through them us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In each of our introductory studies of Revelation chapter 20, which is the narration, the summary, the outline of that great millennial kingdom, I've tried to paint a picture of this world to come under the rule of King Jesus through a variety of scriptural texts. There's so many wonderful prophetic texts regarding the millennial rule of Jesus. By the way, more than any other prophetic subject that I've tried in each of our introductory studies to acquaint you somehow with a few of those prophecies that you might get a grasp of that kingdom, of Christ's eternal rule, of how varied and how wonderful and how glorious that kingdom is to come. So I'd like to begin in the same way today, and I will do it each way, all the way through our study of the millennial period. I will continue to go back to the Old Testament, for really we have 15 verses in chapter 20 that are just a summary of this millennial kingdom, and we need to take the full counsel of God's word to fill it out for us to get a sense of just how great and wonderful will be the millennial rule of Christ Jesus. This coming world that Jesus promises will be a peaceful and just world. Listen to the words of Isaiah 9 and 7. It says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." The thing I love about it is it will be a worshipful world. It will be, according to Isaiah 11, 4, with righteousness, it says, Zechariah 8:22, "Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." In those days, it says, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And Micah 4:2 says, "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us about his ways and that we might walk in his path.'" We see that also it will be a safe world. Isaiah 11:4 says, "With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted." 65:24 of Isaiah says, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." And verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Finally today, it will also be a fruitful world. And I love that as I think about that which is to come, as I try to keep a little green on this earth and in my little yard to be able to get some color in it. I love the day that speaks of in Ezekiel 47, where it says, by the river will grow, and this is the river that flows through Jerusalem, all kinds of trees for food, and their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fall, and they will bear every month, and their fruit will be food, and their leaves will be for healing. Now, of course, I could go on, and we could speak of how sickness will be removed, and that would be a great amen for us, and how labor will be joyful all the time, and how the manifest presence of God's Spirit will be full and will be sweet. But hopefully, these few passages will suffice to help us recognize that the truly wonderful world that is awaiting God's people in what we have come to call the millennial kingdom of King Jesus. As we will see next week, our role in this kingdom is going to be an amazing and wonderful thing. I believe this grand picture of this future kingdom of Jesus, where Israel will receive God's full covenant promises and the saints of all ages will reign with Christ, is painted to encourage all God's people, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints who served God and were martyred, and then, of course, those who are tribulation saints, Jewish and Gentile, who survived the Great Tribulation. I think it's all there to encourage them, to encourage us towards that great promise that is to come. This promise, kingdom, was something that John looked forward to with great expectation. So great was his expectation that he closes the book of Revelation with this word, Maranatha. And Maranatha simply means, come, Lord Jesus. And I think as we look at these passages and we come to see the great work that Jesus, King Jesus, will be doing, we, the same way, will be in our hearts saying, come, Lord Jesus. We await the time where you will come for your people. Now, this all sounds pretty wonderful, and it is. And as we look at our world, we realize that it certainly is a far cry from everything that we have and are going through today. For this world that is promised by all this prophetic scripture to take place, to come to pass, two things have to happen according to scripture. Number one, what needs to take place first is that King Jesus must return. And that, of course, is what we saw in Revelation chapter 19, when we saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sits on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it which no one knows but himself, and he's clothed with a robe in of blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies with him are in heaven and clothed in fine linen. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And so we see that, first of all, that needs to take place. King Jesus must return. And, of course, the prophecy of that is narrated in the 19th chapter. The second thing that needs to take place is that Satan must be removed from his usurped position as ruler of this world. And that's how chapter 20 opens. It opens with opening the door for the millennial period under the sovereign rule of Christ Jesus to come forth, and for that to take place, Satan must be bound. Now, our passage is a very straightforward passage this morning. It doesn't take a great deal of work. We will just work it through piece by piece. We'll just see three things here very quickly. We will just see in the first verse and a half, that Satan is seized. And in the second verse, in the first portion of the third, we'll see that he's bound. And finally, we will see that Satan must be loosed for a short period. Because it is a short passage and will not take long to open, I wanted to take this opportunity to spend some time talking about our enemy, to make sure that we understood who Satan is, to unpack, as it were, what Scripture has to say about us. Every general who is a good general makes sure that he understands clearly who his enemy is. He makes sure he knows their strengths. He makes sure he knows their weakness. He does not go into war armed in the wrong way. He is aware of who the enemy is. We need to make no mistake about it that Satan indeed is our enemy. And we must be armed and we must understand who he is. I taught a youth camp one time many years ago, and I actually taught that youth camp on Satan. And our t-shirt said, "Armed and Dangerous." And the idea is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand that God has given us the weapons necessary for us not only to fend off his attacks, but for us to move forward very successfully in the grace and goodness of what Jesus has done for us. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to open up very briefly, help us understand who and what Satan is and the tools that we have to resist him. They're in your notes today, and I've also given you several passages that I hope that you will spend some time looking through. But first of all, I think it's very important for us to understand that Satan is nothing more and nothing less than a fallen, created being. I think it's very important for us, as we have learned in the past, that although Satan was at one time probably the highest of all of God's angels, and that he was, as is called, the anointed cherub, that he was not indeed content with his position in the kingdom of God. And that pride of Satan manifested itself from an internal conflict that eventually moved to external action. And in Isaiah chapter 14, we see an illustration of what is called the five I wills that we have taught on in depth. So I will just read the passage, but there are five I wills of Satan that just show the depths of his depraved pridefulness, thinking that he who was made by God could not only usurp his authority, but be greater than God. He says, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God," likely speaking of the angels. "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Well, we see that as a result of this, Scripture tells us that Satan was judged. He was cast out of heaven along with a third of the angels who joined in that revolt. And the sad story of mankind comes after that. Apparently, this took place between the time of creation. Apparently, then God created angels, and then we see that he creates the world and mankind. And we see that the sad story of the fall of mankind in the garden originates in the temptation of the first couple by Satan, which leads us to our second point. The second thing that Scripture tells us, that not only is Satan a fallen, created being, but it says that he is the god of this world. And it's very important for us to understand that there is a small g up there for a reason. He is an idol. He is an usurper. He is not God. He is the god of this world. By that, I simply mean this, that Satan is the major influence, and please understand this, that as we look around our world systems and we see the depravity of it, we see the sinfulness of mankind, we see the machinations of mankind to destroy and to place themselves on pillars of fame, the major influence of the ideals, the opinions, the goals, the hopes, and views of the people of this world belong to Satan. He is the leader. He is the God of those viewpoints. The thoughts, the philosophies, the ideals, the false religions of this world are under his control, and they owe all their foundational thoughts and views and successes to his lies and deceptions. These words basically just state what Scripture says. Ephesians 2:2 says, he is the prince of the power of the air. John 12:31 says, he is the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So we see that Satan is the god of this world. Now here's the most important part of these 4 points. Saints have the tools to resist him. Saints have the tools to resist him. By the way, saints are you and I. Saints are all who have called upon the name of the Lord and who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says that we are not defenseless, that indeed we have been given tools for us to be able to be successful in this world. And this is so important, I want us to take a few moments and see if we can't come to an understanding of it. I have the passages in your notes, but since we have this little tiny passage and we have just this one place we've turned to, we're going to do a little scripture reading today. We're going to move around a few places. I just want you to see the tools in your toolbox. Here's the reason why. First of all, I think Christians, when they consider their view of Satan, they make 2 errors. I think the first error that Christians make is they overemphasize the power of Satan in their lives. And by that, I simply mean that everything that goes wrong, every problem they encounter, every bad dream they have gets laid at the Satan's feet. Oh, Satan is attacking me today. Probably not. That through their lack of understanding of what Christ has accomplished on their behalf, that places them in a victim role. There is no doubt on a macro level that Satan is attacking all that is Christ and all that is good, but we need to understand for ourselves that we have tools that are so very, very powerful that we should never, ever place ourselves in the victim's role. Oh, the temptation was just too strong. Satan was too strong for me, so I fell into the sin. No, you didn't. You chose to sin, and you had the tools to resist that, but you didn't use them. So I think some Christians, many Christians, overemphasize the power and become victims, as it were. I think other Christians underemphasize the power of Satan in their lives, and so they go through their whole life living in the flesh. God's armor is hung up somewhere in some spiritual closet, and they're ignorant of Satan's schemes because they're ignorant of God's word. We should not be those kind of people. Let's look at 4 verses, and we could look at 14, but let's look at 4 together because I want us to be armed and dangerous. I want us to be people who take the tools that God has given to us and uses them for his glory. All right, here we go. Turn in your Bibles to John 16:33. And I know we've been in Revelation for so long that you probably forgot that John is in the New Testament. So it's not far away, so it should be easy to find. John chapter 16, verse 33. Now, Jesus in this passage is speaking with respect to his return. And he says, behold, an hour is coming, verse 32, and has already come for you to be scattered, and each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So he's trying to give them encouragement of what he is about to accomplish on their behalf on the cross. These things, he said, I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, and we can all amen that. We know that's going to take place. But take courage, he says, I have overcome the world. So here's the foundation. The foundation of our entire belief system in terms of God's power, our power in the toolbox, comes through the basis of Christ Jesus on the cross, paying the price for our sins and defeating Satan at that point in time. He has, he said, overcome the world, and by that he means the world system of the God of this world, the usurper. So first of all, we understand that Christ has overcome Satan's world system. We no longer belong to him. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, and therefore we are overcomers because of his finished work. Now, the same writer in 1 John 4, towards the end of his life, writes these words. The same writer, by the way, of the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. The setting that he's establishing is this idea of false spirits versus true spirits. And building on the concept he developed in 1633 as he wrote out Christ's words, he sets this up and he says in verse 4, you're from God. In other words, you belong to God, little children, and you have overcome them. Do you see how the theme plays together? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you realize that the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God comes to reside in us, and he fills us, and he indwells us, and he is there, Scripture says, to guide us into all truth, and that this one is inside of us is greater than this one, and he obviously is referring to Satan because he is the god of this world, who is in the world. So we see, first of all, that although the world is under control of evil, Christ has overcome the world. And he says that we have overcome because the one who is inside us is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, Ephesians 6 and 11 is another one for us to look at. So move your way on over to that on your device or in your Bible. I'm not going to say any more about that. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, and this whole passage speaks of our protection. This whole passage speaks about the protection God has put in place for believers. Finally, and you know that when Paul says finally, it means nothing. That's where I learned to preach. Finally, be strong, and it actually means be made strong. Be made strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on, it's a command, the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, couldn't we pause for just a moment and understand the illustration? If it wasn't a battle, it's a spiritual battle, I grant you, but if it wasn't a battle, would he use the illustration for armor? Of course not. We put on armor not for a parade. We put on armor to go into battle. So he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he just reminds us, remember, your struggle is not amongst this world. It's not against flesh and blood. Your struggle against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, your battle is not against each other. Your battle is not of this world. Your battle is a struggle that is a spiritual struggle that takes place in the highest of places. Therefore, I have provided for you armor. And he says, don't hang your armor in a spiritual closet. Put your armor on that you might be able to stand firm against the devil. Now, we don't have time to open up each and every one of these verses, but may I just read them to you and so that you will understand just how wonderful your armor is. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, verse 13, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and that's every day, and having done everything to stand firm, keep on standing firm, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the enemy, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition and prayer for all the saints. So we have this wonderful armor by which we can resist the devil. Now, finally, let's just look at one more, James chapter 4, 7, and that gets us close back to our text. It's very close to that. Philemon, Hebrews, James, somewhere in there. Been a long time in Revelation. James chapter 4, verse 7. I love these two verses so much. Submit, therefore, to God. What a powerful and humbling thing. Take our pridefulness, take our self, take our own road, take our own path, take the way that seems right to man, and say, instead of that, I cast that aside and submit, therefore, to God. And submit simply says, lay yourself open to everything he calls you to be and do. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. May I just make sure that we understand the order. It's not resist and then submit. Resist and submit is a recipe for failure. Submit and then resist, recipe for success. Submit yourself to God. Place yourself under his authority. Place yourself under his control. Rest in his promises. Believe in all he has said. Resist then the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded people. So that's just four of many passages that we could look at. But there is no reason for us to go through life living in our own power, trying in our own strength, trying in what Scripture calls the flesh, for us to be able to resist Satan. He is far smarter. He's been here a very, very long time. He knows what mankind is like. And so for us to try and resist him in our own power is simply a recipe for disaster. And when we do that, we will be easily led into temptation and result in sin, and our walk with the Lord will be neutralized. Lastly on this is that Satan blinds unbelievers. Satan's primary goal is to unseat God and to usurp his throne, and one of the ways he does this is by seeking to build his own kingdom, a kingdom of unbelievers. And Scripture warns us that is exactly what he's doing. 2 Timothy, and you again, you have these verses, so look at them later. But 2 Timothy 2:26 says, unbelievers are caught in the snare of the devil. It simply means a trap. They're trapped up in his ways and his system. Again, there's a way that seems to right to man, but in the end, it is the way of death. 1 John 5:19, the whole world, it says, lies in the power of the evil one. And Ephesians 2:2 says, Satan is working in the sons of disobedience. Now, our study through the book of Revelation, we've seen that as Satan moves towards this certain end, we see that he will ramp up his attacks on God and those who belong to him in the great tribulation period. We saw it as he uses his minions to do whatever he can to eliminate godliness on the earth. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 12, an amazing thing happens. He has the temerity to go actually with his troops and try to take over heaven. And we find that is rebuffed. He retreats. He is now at that point in time, as after he launches that final attack, he is defeated. He retreats to earth to plan his final deceitful offensive. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we see that he has readied all his forces and all the nations of the earth and all the kings of the earth that are now under his control and under the control of the Antichrist and of the great beast. And we see that there's a place called Armageddon, and he gathers all his troops there all the way to probably to the base of Israel for a final showdown. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 19, is actually quite anticlimactic. The Antichrist and the beast are thrown alive into the lake of fire. They are the two first recipients of the final resting place. That's not even the right word. The final place of torment for those who do not believe in Christ. And we see that the rest of the unbelieving are killed in chapter 19. And basically, that's it. All that's left is one thing. Somehow, now, God needs to take Satan and likely his demons, and since nothing ungodly can enter into the kingdom of Christ as it begins, Satan and his demons have to go. And it only makes sense. There can be no thousand-year rule of peace if Satan and his minions are still active. And so it should not come as a surprise to us that the binding of Satan will be the first order of business. And that's the text in front of us. Now, once again, we've taken a little time to develop it, but we've done that because chapter 20 is just a summary. It's an outline of the millennial period, and it's an outline for a specific reason, because all of the prophetic scripture all down through the ages have fleshed this out, and all he's basically doing is putting timelines in place. So let's see if we can come to understand this. Let's just spend our final moments together speaking of this passage. Let's see if we can't open it up. The passage opens up, and my topic heading for this is Satan Seized. Satan Seized. The text opens, chapter 20, verse 1, with, "Then I saw." Now, those of you who are fledgling students of the Word, you know, you're learning that when you look at a passage, you look at a number of things. You look for important words. You look for important phrases. One of the best rules for interpretation is look for things that repeat. And I just want to note something here, how things repeat. And this repetition is for us to hang the rest of what is taking place. And the way John repeats is he lays out the outline for the entire millennial kingdom and the beginning of eternity. Look what he says. Chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." That's the beginning of the millennial period. Verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them." That's the kingdom itself. Verse 20:11. The end of it, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from his presence, and heaven fled away and no place was found for them." So that's the end. And then finally, chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven." So chronologically, what he's doing is setting up for us where we're going. The beginning is the elimination of Satan. The kingdom is seen on the thrones and those who will judge during this time period. The 11th verse speaks of the final judgment of angels and mankind, and chapter 21, verse 1 speaks of the new heaven that will be for all of eternity. So, "Then I saw" is an important opening phrase because it sets the place for all we are to do. "Then I saw an angel." An angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, in my mind, and of course, you know that my mind is a mind full of pictures. You know, that's how I think, that's how I preach. I preach pictures. And what I picture in heaven is just a line of angels standing in line, and that's probably not true, but angels standing in line going, me, 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 let it be me. It's like my wife's first graders, please, please, me, please, please, pick me. Can you imagine what a wonderful opportunity, an amazing challenge that would be for Michael, who had fought battles with Satan? Imagine that God would give him the chains and the key and give him the privilege of taking his arch enemy and dropping him into the abyss. Imagine for Gabriel, who is on our lips over and over as the great announcer of God's grace and mercy. Imagine that it would be him, but it doesn't say. So we have to leave it there, but an angel, but obviously it's going to be a powerful angel. And we know that there are ranks of angels. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. He was holding the key of the abyss. Now, if we go back and in Revelation, we see that Jesus was given those keys. And so Jesus takes the keys and he hands it to this angel and says, I have a responsibility for you. Take this key and take this chain. He takes the key, and he takes a great chain in his hand, and he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. I find it fascinating that he uses four names here. And I just ask the question, why do you use four names? Wouldn't Satan be enough? Dragon should be enough because that's the name that's normally used in Revelation. And I think just John wants there to be no mistake and to help us understand just how evil this one is. Dragon is the most frequent name used of Satan in Revelation. The serpent takes us all the way back to the original sin and the reminder of his crafty work in the garden. The devil just simply means the slander, and Satan means the adversary. And so he takes all these things that Satan is, he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. My guess is that's what the spiritual chains are for. They would be used for binding. And in verse 3, we see that he is bound. He says he threw him into the abyss. The word for abyss is a valuable one. The word for abyss simply means a deep place or a place with no bottom, I think is probably the best translation. So Satan is chained. He is thrown in the abyss. Next, we see that he throws into the abyss. He shuts it. That is somehow a gate or a door or a cover of some sort. And he sealed it over him. Now, we think about in Scripture, seals are used in very, very important places. When Christ was buried and the stone was rolled upon the tomb, a seal was placed there for people to understand that wasn't to be messed with. And so we see here that he is bound for 1,000 years. He is put in a setting where he can no longer do any damage. We ask ourselves the question, well, why is he bound for 1,000 years? And the answer comes to us in the end of the third verse. He threw him into the abyss. He shut it. He sealed it over him for this purpose, that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, let's make sure we understand this, and we'll talk about this in more detail down the road here, but coming out of the tribulation period are people who have survived, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews will find their habitation in Jerusalem under the king. The Gentiles, it appears, will spread out through the world because, as we read today, there will be nations. And these will be living human beings who will marry and have children. Those children will become families. Those families will become nations. And if you think about the rarefied air of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ that we have begun to try to establish, where there is little if no sickness and it seems no death except for capital punishment, we see that these nations will thrive and that they will grow. That's why we see that there are worshiping nations. We see that 10 people, 10 Gentiles from each nation grab unto the Jews' raiment and says, take us to the city. Take us to the place of worship with the one true God. And the whole idea here is that no longer will nations or cities or families or peoples be influenced or deceived or tempted by Satan. Does that mean that they won't have a sin nature? No, they will have a sin nature. They will still need to make a decision about Jesus Christ, as we will see later in this same passage. But it will be of their own decision at that point. There will no longer be deception so that the nations any longer until the thousand years are completed. Well, finally, we see that Satan is released. And it says, after these things, he must be released for a short time. You say, well, why must he be released? I'll tell you that next time. You can't know what good that does to a pastor's heart. Instead of, man, he's finally finished, it's, ah. The reason we're going to wait is because if you go down to verse 7, when the thousand years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison. And don't read the rest. You'll wreck everything. But that will be yet two messages away. For the moment, let's just understand, that's just the beginning of the kingdom. Isn't it wonderful? When you think about this wonderful, great, and glorious kingdom where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, in that kingdom leading to a time at the end where every saint and sinner, every sinner will be judged, every angel will be judged, and at that point in time, we will see that there will be no one who does not understand that King Jesus is the one true and King. Unfortunately, for some, it will be too late. So that's just the beginning of this wonderful kingdom. We're unwrapping it. We're just getting a sense of how wonderful it is. But we still haven't answered a question. We know that this is wrapped around the kingdom promises, the covenant promise that God gave to his chosen people, Israel. And so we ask ourselves, as we go into this kingdom, we know that we're different. We're in a glorified body. We're no longer given and married. We no longer have children. What do we do? What does the kingdom mean to us? And that's what we will learn next time. And it is, we're going to see a most wonderful, wonderful role. In the meantime, as we conclude, I don't think we can begin to imagine to the depths. We're trying to get a sense of it, no matter how much prophecy we read, how wonderful his millennial reign will be. But it should be enough for us to begin to ask ourselves, how am I spending my time on this earth? Do I have that eternal perspective as I look towards what will be? Do I long for the return of our Savior? Is my prayer the same as John's? That prayer that simply says, Maranatha, which simply means, come, Lord Jesus. May that be our prayer together. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, which is rich and full. We thank you for the unfolding drama that goes all the way through Scripture, the prophetic literature that even the Old Testament writers just scratched their heads and wondered what they were writing and how it would come to be and how it would ever take place. And yet here we are in the light of the full counsel of your word, and we see even a grander picture of that which will be. And let us live life based on what you have promised, serving now the King that we will serve so willingly all through eternity. God, grant just even as we go through this week that these thoughts would resonate on our mind and that we would be guided to be those who indeed are looking forward to the soon coming return of our Savior. We do ask these things in the precious name of Jesus.